After Malachi, we'll go over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's ask the Lord for His blessing on His Word as it's read and preached to us this morning. Let's pray once again. Our Father, as we've sung this psalm, it does give us encouragement to ask that we might be taught of God. And we know that as Jesus Christ has come, and as you have sent the prophets before Him, and apostles and even prophets after Him, we're mindful that You are eager that we might know what is the will of God, that we might have understanding, and that in that understanding we might be free from the trappings of sin, that what we might be all the more ready to embrace Your truth and Your love through Jesus Christ. And Lord, we are needy of that. And we pray that as You are eager to teach us, You would do that again this morning to all of us, adults and children. And we ask that as we hear the Word, we might be attentive, that You by Your Spirit might open our hearts to receive that Word. Lord, open our ears that we truly might hear rightly, and our eyes that we might see and behold wondrous things out of Your Word. Father, grant us this instruction in Your grace. And may it be that our lives might be changed all the more in Your grace for the glory of Christ. Father, we pray not only for the time here, but in our time of practicing it later in the day and throughout the remainder of this new week. Lord, give Your blessing and glorify Your Son in us and even through us as we ask in His name. Amen. Malachi chapter 1, we'll read verse 6 through 14. Again, this is the Word of God. God said, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect?" says the Lord of hosts, "to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, 'How have we despised your name?' You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, 'How have we defiled you?' In that you say, 'The table of the Lord is to be despised.' But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly?" says the Lord of hosts. "But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly?" says the Lord of hosts. "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For not my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you are profaning it, in that you say, 'The table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised.' You also say, 'My, how tiresome it is!' And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring what was taken by robbery, and what is lame or sick, and so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations." And over in 1 Peter chapter 1, somewhat of a reminder to us as we've gone through 1 Peter before. Verses 17 through 21. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And this is God's word read to us this morning. Well, boys and girls, have you ever wondered why you have a name? Never thought about that. Yeah, maybe you've thought, why do I have this name? I wish I had a different name. Have you ever wondered what it would be like without a name? That would be difficult. We would say to the effect, boy with the brown eyes in the white shirt, when we wanted to talk to somebody. But it's easier for me to say, Calvin. Life would be difficult if we didn't have names for things. We'd be constantly describing what we're talking to or about. We'd waste many words. Well, from the beginning of time, things have had a name. You remember back in the beginning of the Bible, God called the light day. And he called the darkness, night. Adam then named the animals. He named his wife, Eve, the mother of all living. And at some level, a name distinguishes one person or thing from another. If you called me Susan, I wouldn't answer you. We distinguish things. You would call me Brian as distinct from Susan. Names have meaning. They have significance. George, tiller of the earth. Sophia, wisdom. Stephanie, crowned. Michael, who is like God. Nathaniel, the two Nathaniels, given of God. Names carry significance. It has meaning to us. Jesus would say, you are Peter, and I will build my church on this rock. You are no longer called Abraham, God said. Abram. You're called Abraham, the father of many nations. And so in a name, there is meaning. God reveals something to us by the names that we find in the Scripture. He is the Lord our God, because he's created us. We're accountable to him. He is the Lord our righteousness, because he is the standard of righteousness. He imputes righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. We call him Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. And so names have meanings. And with the name of God, then, we are to hallow it. We are to boast in it. We are to praise the name of the Lord. We baptize into the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're not to take it in vain. All this is because we are called by the name of the Lord. We're justified in the name of the Lord. Names are important. They convey meaning. They convey significance. We don't like it when people ridicule our names or call us names. What would it be like if someone, boys and girls, said a teasing rhyme with your name? Well, you'd be hurt. You wouldn't like that. And yet here, as we come to Malachi in the second solemn dispute. We see that God in 460 BC is charging them with despising His name. Despising it, profaning it. He says later in verse 12 that they were polluting it, defiling it, profaning it. And yet still God pledged that from the rising of the sun to its setting, His name would be great through all the nations. Though they may despise it, He will make it magnified in other nations of the world. It will be great, indeed feared, in verse 14, among the nations. Now, in a culture that understood that the Father who begets is worthy of the Son begotten's respect, in a culture where a master who would purchase a slave, people understood that as such they deserved to give that master submission, obedience. And God is saying to them, since I am a father and since I am your master, why is it that my name is despised? Why is it profaned? Oh, that's the substance of verse 6. And it leads us to see in the second dispute that if we are to live in covenant with God, it entails respecting or fearing or revering God's name and not despising it, not profaning it, not neglecting it or casting contempt upon it. Now you say, sounds unfitting. It just doesn't seem to fit. It seems irrelevant. Me despise God's name? Me profane the name of the Lord? Are you sure you're talking to us today? Which of us would do that? And yet if you say that, you're not very much different from the people to whom Malachi spoke, the priests. Listen to them at the end of verse 6. How have we despised your name? We can see them affirming. We're priests, Malachi. God has chosen us. We serve daily, morning and evening. We offer sacrifices. When other people who have sinned come, they come to us to offer sacrifices for their sins. We despise your name? How could it be? God has called us holy to the Lord. And yet there's a real tendency in all of us to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. The priest to whom Malachi spoke certainly did. And we must remember that today as we begin to look at the second dispute God has with His people and in response His people have with God. Living in covenant with God entails respecting and not despising the name of God. We see how this truth was neglected, and yet it was still needed to be heard in Malachi's day. The sad reality that it was despised and disrespected by the priests. Note how God's name was despised. In response to their question, God says, "You are presenting defiled food on my altar." Defiled food. The Old Testament gave explicit and precise, detailed, almost endless, it seems, instruction on how the offerings were to be offered up. We might read the book of Leviticus and find ourselves struggling to understand. Deuteronomy and Numbers, the very same. Of the priests it was said, they shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God, for they present the offerings by fire to the Lord, the food of their God. So they shall be holy. A holy God required holy priests to present holy offerings. And so of the offerings and the sacrifices, the basic requirement is found in Leviticus 22. I'll read it. Any man of the house of Israel or of the strangers in Israel who presents his offering, whether it is of any of their votive or any of their free will offerings, which they present to the Lord for a burnt offering, for you to be accepted, it must be a male without defect from the cattle, the sheep, or the goats. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it will not be accepted for you. When a man offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a special vow or for a freewill offering of the herd or of the flock, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind or fractured or maimed or having a running sore or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer it to the Lord, nor make of them an offering by fire on the altar to the Lord. In respect to an ox or a lamb, which has an overgrown or stunted member, you may present it for a free will offering, but for a vow, it will not be accepted. Also anything with its testicles bruised or crushed or torn or cut, you shall not offer to the Lord or sacrifice in your land. Nor shall you accept any such from the hand of a foreigner, for offering is the food of your God, for their corruption is in them. They have a defect. They shall not be accepted for you. Now, Leviticus is a difficult book. Deuteronomy and all the laws and regulations can be difficult. But I say, is it not clear? Isn't the main point there? If it has a defect, it can't be accepted. Additionally, we read, you shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep which has a blemish or any defect, for that is detestable to the Lord your God. And so whether it was an offering, a lamb, something of a ram, a goat, from the flock, from the cattle, it had to be perfect before being brought to the Lord. To do otherwise violated the law of God. It was unacceptable to God and therefore not accepted by God. Now, it could be that because of the agricultural hardships, because of maybe lean breeding among all the animals of the Israelites, that there were scarce number to offer that were of quality that God would accept. People might want to keep the best animals for themselves. If we keep the best animals, they may breed and make better animals. If we keep the best animals for ourselves, that's better eating. And so this could have been some of the thinking of the priests and the people as they came to the priests. It could be that maybe they switched and they said, we'll let you bring a larger quantity of defective animals for a price. And this might be what's behind verse 13, when it says that it was taken by robbery. Gain that they shouldn't have gotten from the animals. Chapter 3, verse 8. God says that you are robbing me in tithes and offerings. You are in reality, by bringing something that you shouldn't be bringing, and having a male in your flock, verse 14, that you have vowed to bring but haven't brought it, you're gaining and I'm losing, is what God would in essence be saying. It could be that the priests were bribed in this. Somehow the people would come and say, we have an excuse as to why we can't bring the animals that God wants us to bring. And the priests, for whatever reason, pressure, fear of man, accepted it. They tolerated it. And really, it was a win-win situation. Because the people could go and offer their sacrifice and check their religious box, go home to a healthy animal, the priest would be able to get their due from eating of the sacrifice, and so everybody won, including the healthy animal back at home. But God didn't get the honor that was to be brought to his name. Priest gained, people gained, so they thought, animal gained, but God's glory wasn't there. So what do you think God thought of these kinds of sacrifices, these defective offerings? Oh, listen to it. Verse 10. Oh, that there were one just one among you who would shut the doors to the temple, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. He says twice at verse 8, it is evil. It is evil. Deuteronomy, detestable. God couldn't stand this. At verse 10, he said, I will not accept an offering from you. Ouch. Wouldn't accept their offerings. Let's imagine that you had your governor over for dinner some night this week. And he comes in the door. You have a fine greeting. Boy, what an honor it is to have the governor in the home. You bring out the food. You open the dish. And it's a squirrel with an eye that's gouged out. One of its legs is bent. Its tail is mashed off. There's a little piece of it hanging over the plate. The governor just comes away from the table, all of his men with him. How can you possibly offer squirrel and in this condition? And you look at the governor and you say, what's the matter with that? So it's got a gouged out eye. You know, you're not going to eat the tail anyways. That can just take it off the table. There's some meat there on the hind quarters of the leg. And yet that in reality is what they were doing to God. What's the problem, God? This is acceptable. It's just going to be burnt anyways. You know, it was maimed. It wouldn't reproduce well. And yet they actually thought that God would not be offended by an offering such as that. What an earthly governor would very likely reject. God certainly rejected, is the argument of verse 8. That's his point. The fundamental issue is that God was not getting what he deserved, what he required. So God's name was despised. It was not respected in terms of the actions of Israel. But it wasn't respected also in terms of their attitude. I mean, you hear them arguing with God. How have we despised your name? How have we done this? What do you mean? How can that possibly be? You listen to them at verse 12. The table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. Well, maybe we could understand, yes, with all the priestly responsibilities, its constant preoccupation with death and gore and blood that had to be shed. Think of the whining of the animal as they knew its imminent death. And having heard the people confess their sins over the animal before it was offered. Oh, we could see the priest just finally getting tired of this. The food is despised. You know, the offerings, as bad as they are, now we have maimed offerings, and it's terrible. And it's detestable. We don't like the smell of it. We're tired of putting up with the sight of blood. Here comes yet another Israelite with yet another sacrifice that I have to offer. And they're complaining about it. They say in verse 13, my, how tiresome it is. Literally, what a burden. You can see them disheartened in all of this. Maybe wondering, is there any way I can get out of the priesthood? Boy, I wish I was born as one from Judah. Maybe a Benjamite. How nice it would have been maybe to be a Danite or one from Zebulun. I wouldn't have to do this all the time. It's a burden. I'm tired of it. But let's recognize that although God primarily rebuked the priests in all of this, that the people are guilty as well. Where did the priests get their offering? The people. They got it from the people. And so at verse 14, there's a distinction drawn between the priests and the people. Cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal. He was talking just to the priests, those that officiated, those that were ordained to the ministry. But now he comes even with the people and says, I have a problem. In fact, I have a curse for you because you're swindling. You're cheating. You're robbing me. by the sacrifices that you bring. In chapter 2, verse 1, he'll return to the priests. And so this is the situation here. We've got priests and people who are despising the name of God by the way they approach Him and with what they bring to the Lord, not according to His command. So we see how the command was neglected, despising the name of God. But how is it that they needed to see this truth? That to live in covenant with God is to respect and not to despise God's name. Well, this is where 1 Peter comes in, as we've read this morning. They needed to see why what they were doing was wrong. There was something very important at stake. Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, note this, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. What was at stake was what the whole picture of the gospel was. As they would offer blemished, maimed, defective animals. That was teaching them, or they were teaching themselves, God really doesn't care about sin. God really doesn't care about how people approach Him. God really doesn't have a precise, definite way to bring redemption to His people. Peter says, you were redeemed by the precious blood of an unblemished, spotless, sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ. And yet here they are under the Old Testament, with all of their foreshadowing of that by their sacrifices they offered each day, undermining, distorting the gospel. And so they didn't see. They weren't seeing sin as it really was. It needed a thorough replacement. There had to be the giving of something that was perfect to satisfy God's justice in the place of the sinner, who is the occasion of the sacrifices. And so these priests, as they were charged to teach the law of God, they were missing the gospel. They were missing it. And so you can imagine the people now. Well, it doesn't matter what you offer. You know, it doesn't have a couple eyes. Fine, just offer it up. It's no problem. It's still an animal. They were missing the fact that God required perfection through the law. And the Savior to come had to be perfect to satisfy the righteousness of God. And because He was, and we are not, He gave Himself as the sacrifice, the shedding of the blood, so that our sins could be forgiven. And this is the gospel. We've seen it according to the Psalms. Now we see it according to Malachi, according to Leviticus. The gospel is being taught. And so it had to be unblemished because it spoke of Christ. The one who, because of His unblemished, sinless life, spotless and perfect, could be, would be, the salvation of His people. And so God's name was despised. It was not respected. They neglected this under the old covenant, and they needed to see the importance of it. Well, then by way of application, that's Malachi's day. They neglected true living in covenant with God. They needed to see the importance of it. But yet we're not too far distant in terms of these central themes. How is this truth neglected, but yet needed in our own day? Well, we do well to ask this. You see in verse 9, where Malachi acts as sort of the conscience, the enlightened conscience of the people. It's a little difficult to read just because of the way the pronouns go. But consider Malachi saying at verse 9, but now will you not entreat God's favor, that He may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will He receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Here's Malachi speaking for the Lord of hosts. The Lord speaks through Malachi. And Malachi, as the enlightened conscience, said, what should we do now, priests? What should you do? You should repent. You should repent. Will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? That's what their responsibility was. By God leading these priests, according to the law, to offer the sacrifices for sin, they were the means, they were the mediators of the covenant. They were the signal of grace offered as one comes confessing sin, depending on the sign of the sacrifice of another. And so they needed to repent. They needed to get this right. They needed to offer what was righteous sacrificing. Proper offerings for the sake of the people. And Malachi is saying, won't you change? Won't you entreat God's favor? Won't you fulfill your responsibilities the way they should be? But it's not just for the priests. It's also for the people as well. Will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? And yet the us of it includes the people. Bringing their offerings that were defective, half-heartedly, maybe seeing no further than the priest who does whatever he needs to do to get them right with God. No, the us is for everybody, priests and people. Priests, will you not change and get this right so that all the blessing of God might be truly for the land of Israel, that God would be gracious to us? How many times those priests lifted their hands and said, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And so Malachi is putting a goad in their conscience. And whenever they would raise their hands and place the name of God on the people, that they might receive the grace of God, they would be reminded, I need to perform my duties faithfully before the Lord God. And so then, let's consider, as this relates to both priest and people. First of all, did you know that your religious and your spiritual activity has a bearing on, and it concerns, the name of God? We might be taken by surprise at what he says in chapter 1, verse 6 and into 7. God holds them accountable because they're despising his name. And so they say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my offering, or on my altar. Now we might expect it to say, you've been invoking my name presumptuously with your oaths. You've not been fulfilling vows that you've made in the name of God. And yet God says something like, the food that you're offering on my altar isn't right. All that we do in terms of our religious life, our spiritual life, it has a bearing on. It concerns the name of God. Not just the second commandment as we might immediately think of it, but even the way we worship God. The attitude in which we approach God in worship concerns the name of God. And if we don't do that rightly, we are despising the name of God. The way we live our lives publicly, privately. The Apostle James says that people blaspheme the name by which we are called. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, what would people in the world call you? A Christian. A Christian. We bear the name of Christ. We bear the name of God. And so for us, it's important to recognize that our spiritual life before others bears upon the name of God. And if we don't live up or live in that name, God's name is despised. It's despised. We can think also in terms of our public worship.
I've introduced this just a moment ago, but let me fill it out a bit.
We know the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself an idol. Anything that's in the image or the likeness. Heaven above, on the earth, water under the earth. You shall not bow down or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now we look at the second commandment often, rightly, as though it just speaks of swearing, taking oaths, taking vows. That's not the way the church historically has understood it. It's not limited to that. Our catechism says, what is required in the second commandment? Answer, the second commandment requires the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has appointed in His Word. That we worship according to the commandments of God. What is forbidden in the second commandment? The second commandment forbids the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in His Word. And so, you look at the approach to God by the Church of Jesus Christ today. And we see churches that don't even ask, what does God require in worship? They bring their own ideas. They don't bother to recognize that worship is God's. It's God's worship. It's not ours. And so they bring defective sacrifices, as it were. Maimed animals. How much entertainment fills churches today? Personalities that are applauded. The minimizing of doctrine. Understanding the teaching of the Scripture. I mean, if someone were to get up in a contemporary megachurch today and preach through the book of Leviticus, that would be a rare thing. You think the attention given to detail and understanding how it connects to the gospel in the New Testament. Those kinds of things are not considered as they should. And so what Malachi is indicting the priests of his generation and the people, it applies today with the way God is approached in public worship today. And you think also about the heart condition as well. We may come with all the particular right parts. We sing our psalms. We get all the ordinances, preaching and reading of the Word. We recognize the place of the ordained ministry. And we get all these externals right and we offer, as it were, a perfect sacrifice. And yet our hearts are far from it. Jesus exhorted, rebuked the leaders of his generation. You know, you get the hand washing right and the baptizing or the washing of copper plates and pots. And yet as Isaiah said, in vain do you worship me, teaching as doctrines, commandments, the mere words of men. You conveniently put aside the commandment of God for your tradition. Their hearts were far from Him. And so the warning for us, though we may see the importance of the externals and the ordinances of God, our hearts must be in it. Inside and outside. Wholeheartedness is what God calls of us. We would say secondly, in light of what we've just said, that there is the importance of seeing that God is pleased with an ordained ministry committed to the Lord's name, the Lord's ordinances, and the Lord's people. That's an important thing. What should those priests have done when that Israelite from the tribe of Benjamin came with his goat whose leg was broken? What should that priest have done?
should have said, I'm sorry. But this offering is not acceptable. You must bring what God calls you to bring. That you must offer up. He should have exhorted the people. Should have instructed the people. Maybe there was ignorance on their part and they just didn't know. And yet here the priests received it. We must have a ministry that's committed to the Lord's name. His ordinance being upheld in its purity. And the people instructed in what God requires. We could say finally, let us offer worship that's according to God's ordinance without complaint. Without the weariness. The voicing of how boring it is. How tiresome. How laboring this is. That's a good application for us. It's a good application for the pastor. Again, I have to speak to this issue. It's a good warning for the pastor. To be committed to going through the Scripture and saying, although there are a myriad of things that maybe I'd rather do this week, this takes priority. I've got to get this right. I've got to put in 2 more hours so that I understand what this is saying. We have to be committed without complaint to the things of the Lord's worship. And you may be sitting in chairs, maybe you children, maybe adults. Oh, the service just carries on. Pastor Coombs finished at 11:20, 11:25 2 weeks ago. These chairs are so hard. They're metal. You know, if the Lord wants us to be committed to receiving the grace that He offers through the ordinances, given through imperfect vessels, absolutely. With many things that we wish were different. And yet the Lord says, how tiresome, how burdensome. You know, the Lord offers grace, the picture of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the blessing of everlasting life, and it's contained in things that can be hard to explain. Not only because they may be difficult in themselves, but then add, as the writer of Hebrews may say, we've become dull of hearing. The capacity is not there. People may come Sunday and they've not prayed in advance. Lord, help me to be attentive. We've not encouraged children to say, it's important that we sit still so that we can hear. It's important that we go to bed at a good time Saturday night so that we can receive the blessing God has for us. These are things that apply from that word, my, how tiresome it is. What a burden it is. Yet God has gone through great lengths, 1,500 years of recording the Word of God, bringing forth His purpose. And here we may sit on a Sunday and say, oh, I can't wait for service to be over. The Lord's Day. I can't wait for it to be done so that I can do all my stuff I really want to do. This applies to us. God wants our wholehearted focus on what He has done through Jesus Christ, understanding it so that we might see the wisdom of God, the glorious love of God in Christ. And we're warned, verse 11 and 14. The end of verse 10, He's just said, I'll not accept an offering from you that way. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. My name will be great among the nations. Here's the veiled threat of what did happen in 70 AD, where God shut the whole thing down. He shut the temple doors. Not only shut the doors, He destroyed the temple. And now in all nations, whoever would come and fear the name of the Lord aright and offer worship through Christ with a thankful heart, that person is accepted by God. And so there's the threat that's given to them. You may not want to respect and honor my name. You may choose that. There will be consequences for that, but nonetheless, my name will be exalted in the earth. There are many other nations that will come, and they will be grateful to have the things that you, as the Jews of this time, despise. And they will receive them with a glad heart. Verse 14, there's the anticipation of it already at the end. I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. The very fact that they went off to Babylon in exile, the truth went to Babylon. Under the Persian regime here at the time of Malachi, the truth was going forth. Certain people were understanding things about the true faith. They would come. And so this is a warning for us. It is true that God may close churches for their lack of faithfulness, for their carelessness, for their lack of thankfulness for what God has given them. And we ought to heed this. And we ought to receive it not as the strong warning it is, but because of grace having come to us in Christ. Do we not want these things? Do we not want to draw near with God with thankfulness? Do we not want to study and understand the sacrifice of Christ, the significance of the atonement, these concepts of redemption and propitiation? They speak to our salvation and God's love to us. And so if you're here today and you see, I have a spirit, I have an attitude, I have actions that Malachi would point his finger at and say, you're the man, you're the woman. I say the hope for you is in chapter 3, verse 2 and 3 and 4. Again, that if you confess your sins, if you return to God, if you would consider your errors, you will be forgiven, and God will open up to you the riches of the knowledge of His grace. He sits, verse 3, as a smelter and purifier of silver. And He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. And then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Are you careless with the worship of God? Do you despise the name of God and yet not having seen that perhaps you do more than you've thought? Come to Christ. He sits. He's finished His work. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having made purification of sins. And He is glad to teach you. He is glad to help you, to convict you in drawing near with a respectful, reverent way to His name. And so there's no sin that's so great that it can't be forgiven. There's no attitude that cannot be changed for the glory of God, whether it be adults or children. The main thing is that we must see whose name this is. This is the name of God. And when we draw near, we are entering into the very presence of God by faith. Think of what the world is doing today. What are they doing? They're shopping. They're sitting home watching NASCAR. Maybe they're working. They're trying to get all the things that they would like for themselves. And yet you and I are involved in the greatest activity, the greatest privilege that has ever come to mankind, to worship God acceptably through Jesus Christ. This is what God has given to you. He's given it to you. And He calls you to know and explore and discover the riches of His grace. And so then let us respect and revere and honor the name of God. Let us not despise. Let us come longing to have the knowledge of what that name means for us. His name over us is great. His name is great. And so let us respond acceptably in Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we receive this word and we consider the rebuke that Malachi gave to the priests of his day and how the people were in need of correction, Lord, we see that the Church of Jesus Christ and even ourselves here struggle to come before you in an acceptable way. And yet we're grateful for these rebukes that we might heed, that we might seek the Lord Jesus Christ and be forgiven and cleansed and renewed. And Father, we pray that as Christ has come and as you earnestly seek those worshipers, Lord, make us true worshipers in Christ. Lord, mature us. Make us be careful and conscious of what we're doing as we approach you. We thank you that you're gracious to us in Christ. We're thankful for that offering that he made once for all for us. And Father, now lead us in knowing that sacrifice and in knowing his love for us to respond in faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in our psalm book again to Psalm 51. We sing the C section this morning. David is speaking of a sacrifice that although he must give is one that God really doesn't prefer. All the sacrifices under the Old Covenant point to Jesus Christ. That is the sacrifice. And every other sacrifice, although a reminder of that, yet showed forth their own sins. And so here is David speaking of both of these. Let us sing now, mindful of that sacrifice in Christ, and praise the name of God for it. Psalm 51C. Please stand.